those things that you read and it just kind of haunts you for a while. You just like can't not think about it. And what I read was an old pastor and a friend of his, he ran into him somewhere, I can't remember. But anyway, this friend was telling him about his son who had gone really wayward. You know, he grew up in church, he went to the Bible schools and the camps and all that stuff, and just seemed like he would always stay close to Jesus. And as he became an adult, his child really just kind of drifted away, you know, started, you know, quit church, quit being around church people, just kind of his life went in a direction that his dad never thought it would. And so he told his pastor friend, he said, you know, I don't guess my kid really loves God as much as he should. And the pastor looked at him and said, the problem is not that your kid doesn't love God like he should. The problem is your kid doesn't understand how much God loves him. And that is, I mean, it's haunted me all week. And it's just something that if we can get our minds there and not so focused on what we do or don't do, but what he has done and will continue to do because of how much he loves us, not because we do anything for him, It's the keys to the kingdom. I mean, it's the golden ticket. It's everything. It's that mindset of approaching Jesus and our work for him and the way we serve the church and the way we minister to the lost and all that stuff. It's not because we're trying to prove something to him. It's because we understand how much we've been given. We understand how much he loves us as best we can. And it's a game changer. It really is. So I've been chewing on that one all week. I'll probably chew on it all week this week. But like I said, we're going to be starting a new series on John's Gospel. And we're not going to be moving line by line. I hope that's okay. If you were here for the series we did on 1 Corinthians last year, we kind of moved through that letter in these big chunks. And that's what we'll be doing with John. I just think it helps us move a little faster. And honestly, I'm way too ADD for that line-by-line, word-for-word preaching stuff. So we will start in John 1, verse 1. But before we do that, I want to show you how John built his gospel. Jackson, there he is. This is really cool for nerds like me. John is not just writing random stuff. I think we have this, C.S. Lewis called it modern culture bias or something, where we think we're smarter than the people who came before us just because we live now and not then. And so we look at some of these ancient texts and we're like, well, they just kind of threw some stuff together. Absolutely not. That is totally not true. And if you look at the way John structured his gospel record, it starts with an introduction that seems very simple, but it's anything but simple, and we'll get into that in just a minute. And chapter 1 ends with this short story that really lifts Jesus up onto the public stage. Chapters 2 through 10 are bigger stories about Jesus performing signs and stirring the pot. This is something unique to John. He doesn't refer to Jesus' miracles as miracles. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. He calls them signs, because for John, Jesus' miracles aren't these isolated happenings. They're all pointing to something bigger, something eternal and greater. So John calls them signs. And with his signs and with his words, Jesus is causing a lot of controversy among the Jewish elite and a lot of excitement among the Jewish people. And all of that culminates in chapters 11 and 12 with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. It is his greatest sign, and it also causes the most controversy, which is why after Lazarus is raised is when the Jewish leaders finally decide that they need to get rid of Jesus once and for all. And not only that, but just to be safe, they want to kill Lazarus too. Because too many folks have started following Jesus on account of that dude not staying dead. I guess they thought he would stay dead the next time. I'm not real sure. The spiritual blindness among the Jewish leaders has reached critical mass at this point. And so chapters 13 and 17 are made up of Jesus' last days with his closest friends. This is when he washes their feet. He has that last supper. Peter denies him three times. All that stuff's in these few chapters of 13 through 17. And they all lead us into chapters 18 and 20, which contain Jesus' arrest, his trial, his death, and his resurrection. Chapter 20 is also where John tells his readers why he wrote this gospel. In verses 30 and 31, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." When we look at the New Testament Gospels, if we just laid them out side by side, what we would notice pretty quick is that out of the four, John's kind of stands out. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other three Gospels, are referred to in academic circles as synoptic Gospels. Now, the word synoptic just means see together or shared vision. In other words, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar in what they teach and in the general orders that the stories are told. 90% of what's in Mark's gospel appears in Matthew's gospel. And most of their content is centered around Jesus' ministry in Galilee. All of Jesus' parables that we love so much are found in those three gospels. There are no parables in John's gospel. Didn't know if y'all ever noticed that. Because John's just different. He's different. He's different because his purpose is different. There is no ethnic seasoning to John's gospel like there is with some of the others. For example, if we look at Matthew's gospel, it's very Jewish. Matthew's intent is to connect Jesus back to the Old Testament, to the story of God with his people Israel, and how Jesus is the fulfillment of that story. In other words, Jesus is Israel's Messiah. He's the promised son of David. He's the descendant of Abraham. He's the greater Moses that was to come. It's why chapter 1 of Matthew starts out with everybody's favorite, the genealogies. You love them and you know you love them. But that's why he does that. Matthew even organizes his gospel into five different blocks of teaching that Bible nerds call discourses. Just like the Old Testament law is made up of five books, right? The first five books of the Bible make up the law. And Matthew builds his gospel in five different blocks. You have Old Testament scriptures and ideas. They're littered all throughout Matthew's gospel. His target audience is very clear. But John's isn't. And I wonder, it's because the name John literally means God is gracious. And John's gospel really is the gospel of grace. Because for John, where Jesus was born and what religion Jesus practiced doesn't really matter if you miss who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. And everything John writes, the way he writes, the words he uses are all meant to drive us to that conclusion so that by believing, all of us, no matter what language you speak or what your last name is, all of us may have life in his name. I'm excited. I really am. I don't get excited much anymore. But I'm excited about this. This is my favorite gospel. So y'all need to quit wasting time. And let's go to John 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Okay. I just love this. Okay. When the beginning began, if that makes sense. When the beginning began, the Word was there. If we go back to Genesis 1, verse 1, what does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And in that beginning, the Word was there. He was in the beginning with God, but he wasn't just with God. Verse 1 also says that he was God. What? Exactly. I know. Let's dig into this, because what John is doing here is absolutely brilliant, y'all. It is brilliant. By opening his gospel with "in the beginning," okay, John knows that any Jew worth his salt is going to pick up on that, right? Now, it's subtle. It's not obvious like Matthew's approach, because John's sneaky. He drops clues along the way, these little Easter eggs designed to make you think. He's connecting dots and he's showing these patterns. A New Testament professor I had used to say that John's gospel is shallow enough for a child to wade in, and at the same time, it's deep enough for a theologian to drown in. And he, probably not original to him because he wasn't that clever, but that sounds really good. Almost everything John writes is layered with these multiple meanings. Now, notice I didn't say multiple interpretations, okay? That's not the same word. This idea that it's up to the individual to interpret Holy Scripture for themselves is a lie from the pit of hell. Let's just get that out in the open. Y'all, the Spirit of God makes known the Word of God. It's called illumination. I mean, people have a hard enough time trying to figure out what color to paint the bathroom, right? We certainly don't need to trust ourselves to decipher the grand oracles of God. We should not do that. Now, in the beginning was the Word. And Word is capitalized in the English. So we know what that means, right? If you've been in church at all, you know what that means. But why do the translators do that? Well, because the Greek word that John uses for this capital W word is logos. He had about five to choose from, and he chose that one. Now, why would he do that? Y'all have great questions today. I love it. John does that because everyone in John's world, okay? This is the Eastern Mediterranean part of the Roman Empire. This is the last half of the first century, okay? So that's where we're at. And everyone, that's not an exaggeration, everyone who would come in contact with this gospel record would have been heavily influenced by Greek culture or Jewish culture or both. And the idea of the Logos had deep roots in both of those traditions. Now let's start with the Jewish understanding of the Logos. Now, what big event happened in Genesis chapter 12? Where are all you Bible scholars at? What happened in Genesis 12? God called Abraham, right? It was the call of Abraham. God divorced the nations of the world at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. The people of the world are placed under the authority of lesser divine beings, and Yahweh, the Most High God, decides, I'm going to start over. I'm going to try this again. God is going to build a people for himself, and he's going to do that through Abraham. Abraham is the father of the Jewish people. Well, fast forward to Acts chapter 7, and a follower of Jesus named Stephen is brought before the Jewish leaders and put on trial for telling folks about Jesus. Well, Stephen was asked to defend himself, and so he gives this incredible speech to the Jewish leaders defending the gospel message. And he starts with the Old Testament. He starts his speech with the call of Abraham from Genesis 12. Now, why is that important? Again, y'all's questions are awesome. Why is that important? Because Stephen ain't Jewish. He's Greek. His name is Greek. Anytime you see the letters PH in a word, that's a Greek word. Their alphabet didn't have an F. Don't know why I said that. But anyway, it's kind of a cool little thing to remember. But remember, we said either Greek culture or Jewish culture or both, right? Well, Stephen's both. John was both. In fact, every New Testament writer was both. And Stephen said in verse 2 of Acts 7, Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. So Stephen is referencing Genesis 12, saying that God appeared to Abraham. Y'all hang with me. I see the eyes rolling. Y'all hang with me. So Abraham's calling wasn't something he felt in his spirit, right? You know how nowadays a lot of times we say, well, God told me something. It's kind of a feeling. It's not really audible. Well, Abraham's was audible. He didn't feel it in his spirit. He heard it in his ear. When God stood in front of him, God would visit people in the Old Testament a lot. And this was one of those times. Now, another time was in Genesis chapter 15. Same guy gets the visit, but it's a different time. And this time, the story starts with, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. The what came to Abraham? The word of the Lord. Now in verse 3, Abraham's upset. And he tells God, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Look at verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. So that's twice now that the word came to Abraham. But wait, look at verse 5. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, and if you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So, who brought Abraham outside? He did, right? It says he. Who said to Abraham, so shall your offspring be? He did. Well, who is he? He is him. Him is the word, right? Him is in the beginning. Him is who was with God. Him is who was God. Y'all are not nearly as excited about this as you should be. This is incredible. A first century Jewish reader is all in at this point. John's got him. But, and this is what's so masterful about what John does. John also has the Greeks and the Romans. He's got them all in his hands. He's got the Romans because the Romans borrowed everything from the Greeks, right? Including their language. They weren't original at all. They took stuff from the Greeks, from the Egyptians, from the Babylonians. They just took stuff and made it better. They're Apple. That's what they are. And so, much the way English is a universal language of commerce and trade today, right? You can go to foreign countries, their airports have signs in English, right? Well, Greek was that way, was that back then. It was the English of the first century because the Greek ruler, Alexander the Great, he had done the work of conquering the entire known world, right? And he established this Greek empire, establishing the language of Greece as the language of commerce and trade. And the Romans were smart enough to just go with it because they had their own language. It was called Latin, right? Any of you ever study Latin? There's a reason you didn't, because nobody speaks it. It's a hard language. So the Romans were just like, you know what? Don't worry about that. We're just going to use Greek. And so that's what they did. So did y'all know that when the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, they're quoting the Greek version of the Old Testament. Did y'all know that? They grew up on Greek. They knew Hebrew in a ceremonial sense. They could sing hymns and recite prayers and things like that. But most of them, if you put a Greek, an ancient Hebrew scroll in front of them, they'd be like, what's that? They were raised on Greek. Which is why John does what he does with the Logos. Because nobody who read his gospel for the next several hundred years was going to be unaware of what that word meant. He had them, y'all. Do you see the providence of God in this? God didn't send his son to make everybody Jewish. Praise God, because they don't eat bacon. They don't eat sausage. I could not be Jewish. They got to change them rules. But God sent Jesus to take what was common and known and use it to prove things that were uncommon and unknown. You see that? He took what the non-believing pagans built and he used it to take the gospel message to the ends of the earth. You had Greek words traveling on Roman roads bringing the kingdom of heaven to the nations of the world. This is absolutely brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. Y'all, the concept of the Logos goes back about 500 years before Jesus ever lived, okay? It was first introduced by a Greek philosopher named Heraclitus. Now, he was a weird dude even by Greek standards, okay? He lived alone up on a mountain, kind of like the Grinch. That's Heraclitus. But for him, the Logos, which is the name he gave it, that was his name. It was this. It was used to describe this underlying force in the universe that brings order and reason to the chaos of the natural world, okay? He said the Logos is always true. It's always right. And he says it existed before everything else. And the Logos is what holds everything together. Y'all getting it now, ain't you? I see it. I see it. Oh my gosh. In other words, in the beginning was the Logos. He was in the beginning with God. In verse 3 of John 1 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Do you see the genius in what John's doing? John's a fisherman, y'all. He ain't got no fancy schooling. He is a redneck. Obviously, he could read and he could write, but where does that insight come from? It comes from the Logos. It comes from the Word. Jesus is the Logos. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus is the Logos. Jesus was in the beginning before it began. Jesus was with God. Jesus is God. And it's through Jesus that all things were made, and without Jesus, nothing was made that has been made. Y'all, we are three verses in. Three verses in. That hole shallow enough to wade in, deep enough to drown in. You see it now? That is perfectly described. John's early readers are not putting this scroll down until they see where John's going with all this. And where John's going with all this, who John is going to with all this is Jesus. So that by believing in Jesus, they may have life in his name. Oh, I'm floating up here. Y'all have no idea. If we jump down to verse 14, okay, John says that this word, this Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, now I think it's where he's getting some pushback, okay, from his readers. They think he's just talking crazy. Because how can this invisible force that was in the beginning, how could it live with and interact with sinful, broken humans? John, that must be one of them metaphor things, right? You don't really mean that the Logos walked and talked and ate fish tacos with his buddies, do you? That's not what you're saying. And John would say, that's exactly what I'm saying. John says that the Word became flesh and it dwelt among us. So the Logos put on a body, right? It became flesh. That's what that means. It put on a body. And y'all, John said some wild things up until this point, but this is the wildest of them all. You see, that statement that the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, that was way too high for his Greek readers. They can't get to that. Because even the Greek gods like Zeus and Apollo, who the people worshipped and they made sacrifices to, even they weren't the Logos. The Logos was considered higher than the gods. The Logos is who gave the gods to the people. That's how the Greeks saw things. And John's telling them that this Logos, which you understand correctly as being the creator and the sustainer of the universe, has put on flesh. And not only has he put on flesh, he's dwelt among you. But for John's Jewish readers, okay, let's go to the other team. That statement's way too low. They won't accept that. The God of the universe would never lower himself to live as a human. I mean, sure, he'll take on human form like he did with Abraham and Gideon and several other people in the Old Testament. They'll give you that, but it's temporary. It's for a specific purpose. He would never live as a man. But not only did he put on human flesh, he lived as humanity lives. This is the no turning back point. Jesus was born, and Jesus grew, and he learned, and he worked, and he got sick. Sometimes he got hangry. Y'all remember that time he cursed that fig tree because it didn't have any figs on it? My man wanted some figs, and it didn't have any figs, so he cursed this tree, and it withered, and it died. You remember that story? And what about the time, like, they would go down to the lake, and they'd go to the taco truck and get those fish tacos? And then they'd get on the boat, and they'd take it out to the middle of the sea, and then Jesus is like, you know what? I'm tired. I'm going to go back here, find me a pillow, and I'm taking a nap. That's what Jesus did because he was human, right? He didn't just look human. He was human. And Jewish, first century Jews are like, no, that's blasphemous. You can't say things like that. And John just says, yeah, Jesus put on flesh and he dwelt among us. And the word that John uses for dwelt, again, John with his word choices, it's amazing. He used the word skenao. That's probably not how you pronounce that. That's the best I got. But y'all, that word literally means tabernacle. Tabernacle. Now, that Jewish reader who did not miss in the beginning, there ain't no way they're missing tabernacle. They know what that word means. The tabernacle is the place where God's glory dwelt so he could be close to his people. The word became flesh and it dwelt among us. The glory of God became flesh and he dwelt among us. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? What did he need from us to make him do that? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So John, what does he want from us? And John says, just you. He wants you. All of you. All of your life for all of your life. Well, John, couldn't I just give Jesus part of my life? Because I like this other part. I don't want him messing with that. And John's like, no. No, that's not how this works. Jesus didn't put on flesh and live among us. He didn't suffer and die for us. He didn't rise from the dead and ascend into heaven in front of us so that we could just give him part of us. He has no interest in being a part-time God. He either gets all of us or we get none of him. But that choice is ours. Y'all, so many of us were lied to. We were told that if we just say the sinner's prayer, if we just agree not to cuss or drink or watch R-rated movies, then God would let us into heaven. And y'all, that's just not true. It's never been true. God did not put on flesh and dwell among us so that we could return to him in insincere faith. He didn't suffer for us and die for us so that in return we could give him half-hearted obedience. He didn't walk out of that grave on Easter Sunday, visit with his friends, and be taken up into heaven so that you and I could become part-time Christians who are more loyal to the world and the things of the world than we are to Jesus. Y'all, I've been in pastoral ministry for a long time now, even though I'm only 25. And one of the things I've learned that I really wish I hadn't is that a lot of people who claim the name of Christ are going to stand in front of Him one day, and He's going to tell them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And it's not because Jesus rejected them, okay? It's because they rejected Him. They were not willing to give their lives to Him. I'll give you an example. There's a really big church not too far from here that recently baptized someone into the faith, into the church, who is openly and unapologetically living a life contradictory to the teachings of Jesus. This woman, who was in a legally protected union with another woman, some people would refer to that as a marriage, but since it's not a marriage, I'm not going to call it that. This legally protected union with another woman. And my understanding of the situation, and I hope I'm wrong, but I've checked a couple different sources. My understanding is that ministry leaders were fully aware of this. The woman who was baptized brought her partner with her to the event, and they all celebrated in the festivities together. So a couple things. A lot of folks really believe that it's okay to have a personal interpretation of the Bible. In other words, well, that might be what it means to you, but that's not what it means to me. So I'm going to go with this. And that's wrong. That was never God's intention. But we know people are self-serving, and that's what they do. Okay, fine. There is no way that an objective person could read all the content from the Bible that condemns homosexuality and land at a place in their minds where they think that God's okay with that. Now, if you want to read all that content and then decide, you know what, I just don't agree with that. I don't like that, I don't agree with it, and I don't think I want anything to do with the way you believe. That's totally fine. I have no problem with that. At least you're being honest with your convictions. I can respect that even if I don't agree with that. Does that make sense? But these people who claim the name of Christ and choose to openly live in rebellion against Him in front of everyone, who claim His promises but reject His teaching, who want His favor but deny His authority, y'all, I don't understand it. I just don't. If y'all do, explain it to me, please. I'm more than willing to admit that I'm missing something here. But I just don't understand it. And what's worse to a pastor is seeing churches and church leaders accepting and even endorsing these self-loving, truth-denying, sinful claims that people make just because it's their truth. What does that even mean? There's one truth. And one day, unless these poor, misguided, blind people repent and turn to Jesus, then with tears in His eyes, Jesus is going to tell them, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Because they wanted life, but not if it was inconvenient, not if it's uncomfortable. What they wanted was life in their name, not His. They want to experience life on their terms, expressed in ways they decided was right, regardless of what Jesus said. And y'all, that is not life in his name. That is life in their name. So this morning, I want to ask all of us to consider the truth of John's gospel, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that all the signs and the things that he did and said were written down so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing in what he said and what he did and what he has promised, that you and I can have life in his name. But in order to do that, and again, this is the testimony of the New Testament, we have to put our lives to death. Right? Pick up your cross, die to yourself. Paul said, I die daily. It's the idea of being born again. And we're going to dive into that in just a couple of weeks. That's in chapter 3. But y'all, it doesn't matter what you've done. This is the beauty. This is what's so hard to believe about the grace that God extends to us. It does not matter what you've done. It does not matter how you have believed up until this point. His grace is greater than our sins and our failures. Amen? His grace is greater. And today is the day that we can all receive His grace. Today is the day that anyone can be born again. Because what used to be does not matter. Because what is and what will be is so much better. Jesus wants all of your life for all of your life. And I hope today that if we haven't already, that today will be the day that we give Him all of our life. Let me stop there. I'm going to pray. Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, the Word that was in the beginning when it began. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. And it's Him, to Him, that we owe our loyalty, our faith, our trust, and our obedience. And God, we mess that up every hour of every day. But Your grace is greater than our sins. You extend grace to those who grieve over their sin. Those who struggle through sin, not those who excuse it, who justify it, who endorse it and applaud it. Lord, we all sin. We will continue to sin as long as we're on this side of glory. But Your servant John also told us in another thing that he wrote that if we confess our sins, that You are just to forgive us of our sins. And not only that, but You will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's like it never happened. That's why whatever we've done, whatever we've believed, whatever we've taught, it doesn't matter. There's grace for that. You can forgive anyone of anything. You can set their feet on the road to glory. It doesn't matter. You are greater than our sin. And Your grace flows from a never-ending stream. You're always there to pick us up, dust us off, put Your arm around us, and walk us down that path, God. I thank You so much for Your forgiveness. For Your patience, Lord, I know I am a knucklehead and I test You and I try You. And Lord, I'd have given up on me a long time ago, but thank You so much You never did. Now I just pray, Lord, for all who are lost and without Jesus, all who are believing the lies of this world and embracing this deceitful culture. I pray that You would remove the scales from their eyes, that they would reject those lies and they would embrace truth and they would turn to Jesus so He can give them life. Thank You, God, for Your great love, for Your great Word,
for salvation through Jesus. It's in his beautiful name we pray together. Amen.